In my experience and in my summation of Christianity, a lot of Christians are extremely overwhelmed with information about and doctrine about what the Holy Spirit does. There's as many denominations as there are out there, and as many almost different types of Baptists as there are and different types of fundamental churches, there's a different descriptions of what the Holy Spirit does. And I would submit to you that you cannot avail yourself of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit unless you know what He does. And as we've been trying to show you for several weeks, the Holy Spirit doesn't control Christians. That word for control or partial control, mental control, stops at about Acts, the 13th chapter in the transition. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit wasn't resident on earth, and He came upon and filled certain individuals. For instance, when they crafted the artifacts for the tabernacle. In the New Testament, every New Testament believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And when the New Testament believer is lacking in their thought process or processes, then it's time that the Holy Spirit can fill and make up what is lacking in those thoughts. And it has to do with His enabling. Another way to put it is that we cannot have righteous thoughts on our own, that they have to come from the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit work in the Christian life? And I want to pick at a lot of, didn't mean to go after this song we just sang a little bit, but in some of the more emotional and really likable songs, like Precious Lord, Take My Hand, Lead Me On, do you have to ask God to do that? My Bible says God is always faithful, that the variable is me. I don't have to ask God to be faithful. He's always faithful. I don't have to ask the Holy Spirit to enable me. I have to avail myself of His enabling. There's a difference. One of the other songs, I love, there's certain country and western singers I love hearing. It's real soulish, the Peace in the Valley. It's completely wrong in asking that the Lord do things in terms of leading you. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads you. And the Holy Spirit will lead you and will make the leading available, whether you ascertain or whether you do it your part or not. So we try to emphasize this. The Holy Spirit is always there, faithful, ready to enable the Christian. But along with His enabling, there's a human responsibility. And now get this order. The order in the Christian life is there's always divine enabling prior to human responsibility. For instance, when you were saved. When you believe the gospel, there's three or four verses in 1 Corinthians 3, Philippians, the first chapter. Yeah, there's one other. That say that you're given the gift of faith. So when I mentally saw the gospel, and I was unsaved, the Holy Spirit gave me the faith to believe that that gospel was true, that Christ died for my sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, that His sacrifice was sufficient, no works involved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. By the way, if you're in Sunday school, the chapter that I got wrong in Genesis is chapter 16, if you want to know what's going on in the Middle East. Read about Ishmael and you understand why there's not going to be peace. So we've emphasized that, and we've been studying how the Holy Spirit enables the Christian. The Holy Spirit fills the Christian in the area of thought and makes lust, his lusts for righteousness. Lust means strong desires. It's Ephesians 5:17. Stronger than the lusts that come from the flesh. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I want to do a quick review. Every time we review, we try to use different verses. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. This is how the Holy Spirit works. You cannot avail yourself of the services and the ministries of the Holy Spirit if you don't know how it works. If you're asking Him to do stuff that He doesn't do or that He's already doing, your activity is in vain. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. I'm just going to highlight one thing. There's several things in this verse. Which things we speak, talking about the new birth. We are speaking not in words, which is man's wisdom, meaning it's God's wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take facts and apply them in a proper situation. Learning facts is one thing, but applying them to the proper place and time is wisdom. That's what we're teaching, to the facts. But the wisdom has to come from God. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot bring to your mind a truth from Scripture if you haven't learned that truth from Scripture. For instance, when we get into the armor of God, you cannot call up in your thinking the breastplate of righteousness on your own. The Holy Spirit will lay on your heart, your new heart, those teachings that you learned already. You have to learn the knowledge, and then you can apply it. That's wisdom. Not the wisdom that man teaches, but what wisdom which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, who does the teaching? If you learn something from Scripture, I agree that there's human agency. That's why you have the gift of teacher, you have the gift of pastor, teacher, and you have the witness of every Christian. But the divine teacher is the Holy Spirit. Now, that says something. It says that I can only learn spiritual truth from the Holy Spirit. If I'm carnal and I'm not rightly related to the Father and thus not rightly related to the Holy Spirit in a family relationship, I cannot learn new spiritual truth. If I'm unsaved and do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, I cannot learn spiritual truth. That's why when you talk to an unsaved person, what you do is you teach the gospel. That's the only thing that's of importance to them. A lot of churches use like the book of, in fact, the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses do this. They'll have put out, if you've ever seen their flyers about future and all about revelation and things to come, and they attract people to convert them in other ways. No. Those are Christian truths. The only thing that a unsaved person needs is the gospel for salvation. The only thing that a carnal Christian needs is 1 John 1:9 to confess their sins. And then once that family relationship is in order, the Holy Spirit can teach the Christian. Turn over to 1 John, the 2nd chapter. I know this is review, but you might get the idea. I really want you to know this. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 27. Now, you got to watch how I read this. I'm not manipulating Scripture. I'm giving you an accurate translation. 1 Corinthians, my wife sometimes says I don't know how to read this, so I get it wrong. But I'm telling you, I'm reading it correctly, the way it should be. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing, the results of anointing, ma, goes back to verse 20, where it's translated in the King James, unction, we all have an anointing. Every Christian is anointed. You know that's how you get the name Christian? Anointed ones? Now, who does the anointing come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. But the anointing from the Holy Spirit, verse 27, which you have received in the past from Him, from Christ, abides in you, and you need not that a certain one teach you. Truth is truth. If a spiritual Christian teaches Scripture correctly, it doesn't matter who the person is that teaches. Truth is truth. Don't ever say, such and such says this. Say, the Bible says this. I can't say that enough. I've had, in my life, I've had been fortunate to be around some very great men in Scripture. You very, very rarely hear me quote, well, this verse says this because such and such said it. Never say that. Or if I do, you can slap me down. I should never say that. Scripture says this, not that a certain one should teach you. Now, where do we learn the facts about that, about God and how we put them into our life? 2 Timothy. Now, we never get to verse 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm trying to hurry, I got to watch it. Chapter 3, verse 17. We usually don't get there because verse 16 is so powerful. In verse 16, I'll read. Try not to comment on it, but then I wanted you to see why we study Scripture. All verse 16, for all Scripture is God-breathed and is beneficial for Old Testament doctrine, for refutation or to prove wrong, to set things right, correction, for child training, and for righteousness acting right. But look at verse 17. Why is that so important? Why is Scripture so important? Why do we meet together and look at Scripture every Sunday? Verse 17, that the man of God may be fitted, not perfect, may be fitted and well-rounded. Oh, so you can spout off verses? No. What's the last part of the verse say? And equipped unto all good works. That's why we study Scripture. That's why we study Scripture. And that's why we have to avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter. I've been trying to figure out how to explain in English what an imperative is in the original language. The reason we don't use the word command is because the only one that commands is Christ. The commandment of Christ and the commandments of the Father. A lot of people misteach the original language here and they say imperatives are commands. No, they're very strong suggestions. So if I were to give you a way to remember it in your mind when I say the word imperative, I'd put an exclamation of it. You do this exclamation mark. It has a, you, if you said it in a dialogue, you'd have a, you'd raise your voice. And that's what we have here in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 16. This I say, exclamation mark, order your lifestyle by, not in, the Holy Spirit. Paul here is not saying it's just Paul's saying you really need to do this. He's using an ending on the word, on the verb there that's an imperative. That we're to order, remember this is peripeteo, has the idea, peripeteo, has the idea of ordering a lifestyle. There are six different words translated walk in the New Testament. This is the one that has to do with ordering a lifestyle. Now, to do that, it takes some pre-planning. If I'm going to set up my lifestyle, it takes some pre-planning. And I need to rely on the Holy Spirit. How is that? Because it's the wisdom from God that will take the knowledge I learned from Scripture and apply it to circumstances. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, comparing spiritual things taught with spiritual matters. Now, this is a review, and I joke about this sometimes, but I'm not joking. Every Christian is ordering their lifestyle needs to have their first two priorities correctly in order. Number one, God. Number two, family. And I'm going to tell particularly the men here, don't mix those two up. I have seen many, and I'm not talking about just one or two, many of a seminary graduate flunk or leave seminary or fail in the ministry by mixing those two up. If there's the head of the family, you do what God wants for the family. Even though the family doesn't like it in the interim, it's better for them in the long term, if it's according to Scripture. Don't ever mix it two up. Let me give you an example. I knew a guy, and he's a really likable guy, not like me, in a church, and he was a seminary grad, and he had a daughter in high school who was, how should we say, feeling her oats. And so this church, because it taught scripture, was not a large church. And he decided he needed to get her in a youth group to keep her active in a youth group. So he moved to a church that had a large youth group. Well, she did more than feel her oats. She went to the other side. And it ruined his whole family witness. Because it wasn't God's leading that he went to a church that waters down scripture just so his daughter could have an organizational entertainment in a youth group. I've seen that happen scores of times. You don't lead the family based on what the family wants. You base it on what scripture wants for the family. That's Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Keep your priorities straight. That's the wisdom I'm giving you. God first, then family. And by the way, if you put God first, it's the best for the family anyway. If you put family first, you're going to screw it up. It's going to go sideways. It's not going to work. Now, having said that, let's go back over to Romans, the sixth chapter. Then we said, and it's a logical conclusion, that if we are to walk by the Spirit, to order our lifestyle by the Spirit, the first thing we have to do, and this is in this context of Romans, the sixth chapter, is we need to yield our bodily parts to God. Now, this is review, so we're going to go quickly. In verse 11, in the last part, it says that we are to count ourselves to be alive unto God, and here it's talking about God the Father. Meaning that if I reckon myself dead, now let's get our procedure here. Should I reckon myself dead to the sin nature? Sin nature is very much alive. Romans, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse says that, let's look there. Says that when I do that, Romans the 8th chapter and the 13th verse says in the last part, but if by the Spirit you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall live. Watch what it says there. The Holy Spirit will aid me in putting the practices of the sin nature to death. It doesn't say that the lust from the sin natures go away. It just says I don't put them into practice. Got it? If you think that by having the Holy Spirit enable you, that you won't still have, quote, negative thoughts from the sin nature, you're wrong. But being enabled by the Holy Spirit, the righteous thoughts so overwhelmingly are attractive that those other thoughts, those negative ones, are diminished in your mind and in your thinking. And they don't get implemented, but they don't go away. Don't ever think, as some say, that the sin nature dies. The sin nature is very much alive. It just becomes inoperable because you, with the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, do not heed its attractions and its lust. Now, down in verse 13 of the sixth chapter, we started in on this last week. In verse 13, it says, stop yielding your body, and I'm just going to call body parts because that's interpretation, but that's what it's more, and it's talking about the human body. Let me say this. Every sin that I could commit involves some part of my human body because sin is action. However, every body part that has the potential to sin, be used in a sin, also has the potential to be used righteously. That's in this verse. Neither stop yielding or making available your body parts as weapons of unrighteousness, acting wrong, right. For the sin nature. But contrarywise, make available yourselves unto God, your bodily parts unto God. And this is what we call, it's called yield here. I'm saying make available, be at a ready. to yield unto God. Now, you see this next phrase here, I didn't get to this last week, as those that are alive from dead ones. You see that? Now, look back up over at verse 11. After we consider or reckon ourselves dead to the lust of the sin nature, where are we supposed to count our life at? Our fiat? Alive unto God the Father. Now, in that process, 8th chapter, the Holy Spirit comes in and aids us. But who has to reckon oneself dead? The Holy Spirit doesn't do that for you. The Holy Spirit, after I, and by the way, I can't reckon myself dead if I'm not rightly related to the Father, dead to the sin nature and its appetites. The Holy Spirit then comes in. He doesn't get rid of the appetites, but he gives us alternative righteous thoughts, and those fleshly appetites and lusts don't get put into practice. That's what it says in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter. That's the word practice over there. Now, let's go back to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and then we'll start into something. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. Oh, excuse me, the 16th verse. In the original language, some of you are cultured, but some of you haven't been in the South, so you don't have good culture. But in slang, or that's a tongue-in-cheek, in colloquialisms of the South, when you put a double negative in a word, in a sentence, it makes it stronger. I ain't got none. That means you really don't have none. If you're from north of the Hudson River, that's improper English. In the original language, when they put two negatives, it means it really is not going to happen. Watch this verse. Verse 16, Galatians, the 5th chapter. This I say, you really better be walking by the Spirit, ordering your lifestyle, and you shall no way fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say the lust of the flesh go away. It says you won't do them. How come? Because the Holy Spirit aids you in putting those lusts to death. But they don't go away. Without the Holy Spirit, they'll win every time. You know, one of the things that, if you want to read the Old Testament correctly, you want to understand the Old Testament from a New Testament point of view, read some of the most godly men in the Old Testament, and you can see David is one of the ones I'm thinking, and you can see how without an indwelling Holy Spirit, it was very hard to be righteous all the time. And in fact, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews describes a lot of Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. And in most of those saints' lives, they had one act of faith. And I hope as Christians, we don't have one act of faith. We're to live by faith, not by sight. Now, that brings us to what we're going to look at today over in Romans, the 12th chapter. So here's the order. The first thing we have to do is count ourselves alive unto the God the Father. The second thing we ought to do, this is review, we need to count in our mind and our thinking that each of our body parts belong to God and should be used for weapons of righteousness. Now that brings us to the 12th chapter, where we're to put our whole body at his disposal. Again, you don't have an imperative here, but the word exhorting means he's strongly suggesting. Chapter 12, Romans, verse 1. And I, Paul, am exhorting you therefore, brethren, other believers, through the mercies of the God, the God the Father. Mercies, you know, come from two of mercies is a compassion or pity. And God pities sinners. And the attribute that it's traced to of God, I think it goes to two attributes. The attribute of of goodness. God is a God of happiness, and God is a God of love. And he pities us that we have this sin nature. And he's made provisions for us to be victorious over this sin nature. I am exhorting you, therefore, brethren, through the mercies of the God, that you make available your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, that little phrase does not make any sense at all. Every animal, except for the scapegoat, that is brought near the temple gets slaughtered. And most of them were eaten by the priesthood. That's how they sustained the priesthood, a lot of them. Even if you brought grain, a meal offering, it either got burnt or eaten. To have a sacrifice living is something that only occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs after Christ, who is the living sacrifice. If you've been in Sunday school in the book of Revelation, it talks about Christ in this image form, that how he looks like a lamb that had just been slain. The once and for all sacrifice. And we as Christians are to count ourselves as a sacrifice, but not dead. Not dead, alive unto God. That's kind of oxymoronic. It's counterintuitive. And the reason for that is because our sacrifice is for service. It's not to pay for anything. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they use the word atonement in the Old Testament. It should be cover up. They covered up the sin and placated God for the year until the next sacrifice was given. In fact, the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews says that it was made to make them guilty. They could never completely be rid of their sin. They had to keep it offering and offering. But us as Christians, because Christ paid the price with his once and for all sacrifice, we don't have to be burdened by sin. Neither our sin acts nor our sin nature do we have to be burdened by that. And we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, meaning we're a sacrifice that has animation, that's not dead, as you would expect. Now, the next word, the word holy, let me help you with this. The word holy doesn't mean what it's usually thought to mean. It means set apart. And it doesn't mean set apart from sin. It means set apart to God. You need to realize that the word saint, if you call each other saint, you're calling each other set aparts. Set apart to God. And then the next word, acceptable, means well-pleasing. This pleases God. Unto the God, this be God the Father. Now the last part of this is very, very interesting. Did you know that if I present my body as a living sacrifice, the last part of this verse, watch how I translate it, is your logical priestly service. It's just logical. It's just logical. Priestly service. You want to walk by the Spirit? The first thing you have to do is to count yourself dead to the sin nature. You want to walk by the Spirit? You have to be alive under God the Father. You want to be alive under God the Father? You have to make available your bodily parts to the Father. You want to walk by the Spirit, you have to yield your entire body to the Father. Now, I've got some verses that I think summarize this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but to me, it summarizes this, this concept. If you turn to 2 Timothy, and I think you'll understand it now, these verses taken out of context could cause quite a little bit of confusion in your Christian life. But taken in context, which we will do, they don't. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We're just going to stop, get into the context. Since we suffer, we shall also reign. One of the things that as Christians we need to realize, and this is if you want to read it on your own, read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. One of the things that as a Christian we should do when we suffer. Now, in our country, we don't suffer physically, but we are ostracized in terms of society if we're living a Christian life. If we suffer, we shall also reign. What is that? That's looking at the future, realizing the present is temporal. We shall reign with him. Now what? The word deny has the idea of reject or say no. Now this is talking about family relationships. Let me say it again. This is family relationship. This is not losing salvation. If we deny God, in this place is probably Christ here. If we deny him or say no to him, he'll also say no to us. Whoa. What does that mean? That means if I'm not in right relationship to the Father, if I have unconfessed sins to the Father, that I do not have the services or the enabling of either the Son or the Holy Spirit. If I say no to him, he's going to say no to me in the family life. Turn over to James, the fourth chapter. James, the fourth chapter. And we want to look at the eighth verse. This is in a family relationship. If you've been in a family, there are times when somebody in the family acts a little funny and that family relationship is strained. But there are times when the family relationship is closer. And that's what it's talking about. This is family relationship. James 4, and we want to look at verse 8. Draw near to God. This would be God the Father. Now, this is the imperative, and he will draw near to you. So do I have to sing a song saying, God, nearer, nearer, God to me? Do I have to sing that? He's always available if I fulfill my human responsibility. I know that's a hymn. See, you didn't know I had this whole catalog of hymns in my mind. I know that. Nearer, nearer, God to thee. Like it's on him to get near to you. What does this verse say? If I draw near to God, he will draw near to me, to you. Be ceremonially clean. Now, cleanse your hands. It's not saying you, like the religion of peace, before they touch the Quran, they have to wash their hands and be ceremonial. This is talking about ceremonially clean. What would be the equivalent of being ceremonially clean before you draw near to God the Father? First, let's do it. 1 John 1:9. We haven't been here for a while. 1 John 1:9. If we should agree in principle, let's say the same thing. God, I did this sin, and I'm as abhorred at that I did that sin as you are. That's agreeing with him and said, if we should confess to the Father our sin acts, he, God the Father, is faithful. Do I have to go to God and say, God, I told a lie, please forgive me? Do I have to do that? No. God, I told a lie and I'm mad at myself for doing it. I'm just as abhorred at me as you are at that lie. He is faithful. That means he'll always do it. I don't have to ask him. And just and right, that'd be to forgive, to send away the sin acts, and to ceremonially cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if I'm going to back over to James 4, verse 8, if I want to be near to God, I can't have any unconfessed sins, because I'm not ceremonially clean, as pictured by the last part of this verse. Ceremonially cleanse your hands. This is comes from the Judaic tradition of washing their hands. And in fact, when Christ washed his hands, he didn't do it the way he didn't wash his hands the way the priests thought, the Pharisees thought, because they had to wash their hands. And I think, I can't remember this completely, they had to let, when they washed their hands, they didn't dry them, they had to let the drops come off their elbows a certain way and count the drops. And Christ didn't do that, and they called him, they told him that he was wrong. And he said, you made those rules up, that's not in the law. But we're to be ceremonially cleansed. 1 John 1:9, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-souled. You can't be, you can't serve two emotional masters. You can't have emotions for God and emotions for the flesh. It's two-souled here. That would take some time. Go down in the passage to verse 15 with me. I'm going to leave you with this thought. There's a scenario here, we went over this a couple weeks ago, where a guy wants to go to another town and make money. Nothing wrong with that. But he forgot one thing. Back in the outline, his number one, he might have wanted to go to another town to make money to help his family out because they don't have enough to eat. But he forgot one thing. James 4, verse 15. What you ought to say is, if the Lord desirously wills, you shall live and do this or that. That's walking by the Spirit. Does the Lord want me to do this? And I'm going to tell you right now, because I've had arguments with people for years, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something contrary to Scripture. I'll give you an example, and I'm sure Pastor Andy back there has had the same example. You'll have young women who see somebody they like, and they'll say, you tell them you better not do that, and they say, well, he's unsaved, but I'll marry him and I'll convert him. This is a true story. The last one, I remember doing it within a month, was beat up quite a few times. She didn't convert him. Be ye not unequally yoked. What concord does, I think it's Beelzebub, have with righteousness? None. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something against Scripture. I told a fib. Let's end with that verse. 4:17. I got 16 on my mind because I missed Genesis 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. So that the man of God should be fitted, thoroughly equipped to give. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. I do that just so I can see if you're listening. I want you to get this. So 2 Timothy, I had it?
Yeah. Yeah.
2 Timothy 3:17. This is our goal. And this includes women here. That the man of God, not the unsaved person, should be fitted, thoroughly well-rounded or equipped unto all good works. That's why we study Scripture. That's why I want you to know how this Holy Spirit works. He's not going to take and control your body. You and I have to make our body available to the Lord. You and I have to make that. That's the human responsibility to divine enablement. The Holy Spirit, divine enabling is that He teaches us Scripture. The Holy Spirit teaches us the concept from Scripture, and it's our human responsibility as a spiritual Christian to put that into action. That's godly wisdom. That's walking by the Spirit. And the one that walks by the Spirit, in no way will fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh will still be there, but they won't be put into practice. Next week, and we haven't had to exhort you. I've been in churches where we've had to exhort people about potlucks because they bring a thimble, a casserole. We haven't had to exhort you, but so I'll just throw one out. Bring your best recipe next week, and you can even bring cookies, and we'll criticize those. All right. Well, I just wanted him to know he was here. Our Father, we thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you that we can meet together in like faith, and we can support one another as we go out in the world. We rub shoulders with the world, realizing that we're in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We belong to you, and we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.